Our Bible reading can be found on page 605 in the Church Bible, Psalm 103. That's page 605. This is God's word of David. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
Let's pray as we look at this glorious psalm together. Father God, would you open our hearts to the truth of your word, that our lips might be open to the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody, get out a pen, or if you really insist, your phone, and write down five things you're thankful for right now. Don't think, don't overanalyze, just the first five things that pop into your head. Go for it. Everybody. Shorthand, not essays, just five bullet points. This isn't the time to write your shopping list for lunch on the way home from church. Just five things you're thankful for. Okay, how easy did you find that? And I guess some here, there's 20 or 30 things just pouring into my head. Actually, there's so many, I can barely count. Others of us, youch, I'm not really in a thankfulness place at the moment. It's a bitter season. I'm not sure I really do feel thankful for anything at the moment. Well, Psalm 103 is designed to help us become more thankful, more praiseful people. Now, there will always be dark seasons in life. And the Psalms teach us how to cry well when life is painful, as well as how to sing with joy when life is good. But Psalm 103 is here to teach us how to develop a kind of default baseline of gratitude. Psalm 103 wants to teach us a default baseline of gratitude in our lives, so that the standard backing track that runs through my head is not a low-level grumble of dissatisfaction with God, but there is thanks and praise, actually, in my heart. Now, why does that matter? Oh, look, I'm sure if we were honest, some of us would admit that grumbling is a very easy habit. It's like a comfy jumper that we just slip into. It fits. And truth be told, some of us quite enjoy indulging the sulking pity party. So what? It's just me. I'm a bit of an Eeyore. Well, look, I mean, secular studies, ever since psychologist Robert Emmons' landmark study 20 years ago, there have been article after article spinning off it, showing the health benefits, mentally, emotionally, and even physically, of being grateful. And millions has been made on gratitude journals as a result. But it's not just secular studies. The Bible also commands thanks and praise. And God commands for our good. He is our loving creator. And when he commands things, it is so that we will flourish as humans, so that our lives will be happier, healthier, more fully human. But how can you develop a default baseline of gratitude, of praise to God, when life can be so chaotic, so disappointing, so changeable? How can that happen? Well, Psalm 103 helps us grow in gratitude because it focuses on things about God which don't change according to our circumstances. Even when life is achingly painful or grinds us down with low-level disappointment, Psalm 103 teaches us how to develop a baseline of gratitude and praise. Let's see how that happens. You've got the points on your sheets. Firstly, praise the Lord for all he's done for you. Psalm 103, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise, or as the old translation put it, bless the Lord. Bless not in the sense of we bestow some good thing on God that he lacks. He lacks nothing. Bless as in speak well of, hence praise. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Psalm 103 is one of the great psalms of praise and thanks to God. But do you notice there's not a single verse addressed to God in the whole psalm? Isn't that odd? David begins by speaking to himself and ends by instructing other people, but he never actually addresses God. But what he does do is he answers the question, why should I praise God? Why should I thank him? Why should I think of God as good and kind? Well, here you go, if you've ever asked that question. Verse 2, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so your youth is renewed like the eagles. If your sins have been forgiven, God did that. If you've been sick and you've got better, God did that. If you've been in a terrible situation and you've been rescued as from a pit, God did that. If you enjoy love and compassion, God gave those to you. If you've ever had good desires satisfied, you've been hungry and you've eaten. You've been cold and you've been clothed. Ultimately, they came from God. If you've ever found your strength renewed, God did that. Verse 2 begins with, forget not all his benefits. Every good thing comes from God. But we're so slow to recognize that, I think. We focus on the means. Hey, I worked hard and paid for that holiday. But actually, everything comes from God. And so we need to be reminded, forget not all your benefits. Now, I never need to be told, forget not all your grievances and the failings of other people. Oh, I'm very good at remembering those.
I'm always aware of the disappointments, always aware of the things that haven't gone well. I mean, maybe it's just me, but perhaps a more accurate version of Psalm 103, see if this fits for you, is complain against the Lord, O my soul, my inner monologue, grumble in his name. Complain against the Lord, my soul, and forget not all the things he hasn't given you, who doesn't seem to answer my prayers and withholds from me what he gives to others. It's so easy to slip into that, which is why David commands himself, and through recording it in Scripture, he commands you and me by the Spirit, forget not all his benefits. And I think that does mean we need to make a deliberate practice to remember our blessings. I'll say more about this at the end, but I used to have a little prayer group, and once a term, we would have the deliberate practice of sending a list of everything we could think of being thankful for. And it was good for my soul to do that. But interestingly, as David then turns to the bulk of the psalm, the central section, he doesn't focus and expand on the many good gifts he could, finances, health, relationship, career. He focuses just on one thing, God's grace, especially in forgiving sin. And as he looks at this blessing of God's grace, God's kindness, he traces it back up the source to the giver. He looks at what this thing that God has given us says about God. What does it tell us about the heart of God that he's done this for us? And those words in verse 4, love and compassion, become the focus really of the psalm, the love and compassion of God. So secondly, the Lord shows grace to the sinful. The central section really breaks into these two bits. Firstly, the Lord shows grace to the sinful. Now, verses 6 and 8 declare things about God, and they are extraordinary statements of what he does and who he is. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. But the striking thing is that as David explores those ideas, he doesn't illustrate it with things from his life. You know, read the Bible's account of David's life, and it's full of times when God worked righteousness, when David was oppressed and attacked and overwhelmed, and God rescued him and judged wicked people who were trying to destroy him. It's full of times when God showed compassion and graciousness and love towards him. Ellen talked us about one of those in the kids' slot earlier. But here, David doesn't turn to things in his own life to prove God's goodness. In this foundational psalm, he thanks God for something else. Now, there are other psalms where David does say, hey, look, thank you for these things you've done for me. But in this foundational psalm, he turns to events in Israel's history. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Pause. Why does that matter? We'll look at what event he looks at in a moment, but why does it matter? Well, because, and I'll bet it's the same goes for you, I often misinterpret the events in my life. When things are going well, health is good, get to the end of the month without being too overdrawn, relationships seem to be in reasonable place, what do I conclude? God loves me. God must be pretty happy with the way I'm living my life, the way I'm treating other people. By contrast, when life is hard, painful, disappointing, I'm sick and it just doesn't seem to be improving. Work is just a misery. The money keeps running out. Relationships are either absent or really difficult. What do I conclude? God hates me. God must be punishing me for something. God doesn't care for me. But the Bible shows that many of those whom God loves most, many who are holiest and best, like Job and Paul, suffered extraordinarily hard lives in spite of pursuing God. And that people can have very comfortable, happy, wealthy, easy lives in spite of being profoundly wicked, as Psalm 73 shows. We so often misinterpret our lives. But when David turns to God's dealing with Moses and Israel in the Exodus, the Bible gives not just the event, what happened, but also the explanation. God says, this happened, and this is what it means. Now, the word David uses in verse 8, so come back to verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, those words in verse 8, they come from one particular event in Israel's history, recorded in Exodus 32 to 34. We're way back at the beginning, at 1400 BC, just after God has rescued the Israelites from being slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's brought them through the Red Sea into Mount Sinai. And it's kind of like God's marriage ceremony, where it's the covenant ceremony where God gathers the people and gives them his law, and they become his people, and he commits himself to be their God. But while Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's gracious law, the people turn away from him and worship a golden calf idol. It's the equivalent of a wife slipping out of her wedding reception to have sex with another man while her husband is giving a speech declaring his love for her. And yet, what does God do? These wicked, perverse, ungrateful, rebellious people, and he forgives them. That's the event. The explanation comes as God declares to Moses in Exodus 34:6, and listen to the echo of verse 8. He explains that he forgives because he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, we can't misunderstand what happens at the Exodus because God explains it for us. He doesn't forgive Israel because, well, they just, you know, they caught him on a good day. Or he doesn't forgive Israel because, well, as a God, he operates a three strikes policy and this is their first mistake. He forgives because his heart is full of love, compassion, grace. And as David reflects on Israel's forgiveness and what it reveals of God's gracious character, he takes us a bit deeper, verses 9 to 10. He, that is God, will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He is a just God. He is angry with sin, as he must be. You can't be good and be happy with wickedness. But he doesn't stay angry. He's marked by mercy, by not punishing as we deserve. He does that because of his love. Okay, so how do you measure this love of God? Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. That word great appears earlier in the Bible. In Genesis 6, as it talks about the flood, of how it absolutely inundates and overwhelms the world. David wants us to imagine God's love being poured out on the world and utterly overwhelming it to a great depth. But the depth he uses is not like in the Genesis flood, the mountains of the world. It's much higher than that. God's love is as high as the heavens. And they are very high indeed. I mean, the moon is only 240,000 miles away, and it takes light about 1.3 seconds to get from the moon to us on Earth. The stars are so distant that we measure that distance, not by the amount of range distance that light can travel in a second, but how far it travels in a year, 31.5 million seconds. And one of the few stars you can actually see from London, you can almost always see from London, is the one at the end of the Plough, the Great Plough, the Big Dipper. You go up from the end of that and you get to the Pole Star, due north. Very useful for navigation in the olden days. And that is not a particularly distant star, but it is so far off that it takes light 474 and a half years to get from the Pole Star to us. In other words, the light we see twinkling now through the London haze left the Pole Star over a decade before the Spanish Armada set sail. The love of God is so, so great that the only thing that he can compare it with is the height of the vast heavens beyond in space. Well, the next measurement brings us right back down to earth. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The point is simple. East and west are opposites. They're as far apart as they can be. Wherever east is, west is not. Wherever west is, east is not. Now, the Bible has lots of different pictures to help us understand how God deals with our sin. And we need that because of the different ways that guilt and shame can overwhelm us. And in Psalm 103, the Holy Spirit encourages us that when God forgives you, when you turn to trust in Jesus and receive God's forgiveness, God takes our sins and puts them as far away from us as the east is from the west. Now, the point is, you cannot look both east and west at the same time. It's impossible. And the image he gives is that, look, God has dealt with your sins so fully and finally that when he looks at you, he cannot be looking at your sin at the same time. Isn't that wonderful? Wherever you are, your sin is not. Unlike David, we know how this is possible. How can a God who knows everything put our sins away from us? Because God would become a human and he would take our sins away, take them with him outside the city and be nailed to a cross and punish and suffer the punishment in full. Because of Jesus, the burden of guilt and shame from our sins can never again attach to us. In Christ, you will always be west and your sins will always be east. The Lord shows grace to the sinful. Then in verses 13 to 18, the Lord shows compassion to the mortal. Compassion from verse 8 reappears in verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Compassion is not just God's response to our moral sinfulness, but also to our creaturely frailty, our mortality. And do you see, interestingly, compassion is a fatherly characteristic here. It's not just mothers who should show compassion to their children. And Jesus picks up on that in his most famous story, parable, about the father of a wicked, worthless, prodigal son. He says, Dad, I want your money. I wish you were dead so I could just have your money. Takes his money and just blows the lot of it in wild parties until he's left destitute. And then in the climax of the parable, as this broken waster of a boy staggers home knowing he deserves nothing, the best he can hope for is to be made a slave in his own household. We're told the father saw him from afar and was filled with compassion and ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him and welcomed him back into the family. That is God. He is full of compassion. Now, what prompts the compassion of the Father here in verse 14 is he knows how frail we are. He knows that dust we are and to dust we shall return. I was talking to a father last week of a child with learning difficulties. And one aspect of the struggles that she has is that she has a pathological tendency to disobedience. Now, when she disobeys, it is still wrong. It's still morally wrong, but her father knows her weakness. And so he is compassionate. He deals with her gently because he knows that it's a particular struggle for her. God made you. He knows your frailties. He knows your weaknesses. Some here have a psychological makeup, which means we will always, always, always find it hard not to give in to anxiety, hard to trust in God and hold on to his peace. We should still fight for that. But your father knows your weakness, and he is compassionate. Some here find that our particular sinful desires are subject to just massive pressure and temptation in this particular cultural moment. We face a far greater struggle obeying God and resisting temptation than we might do in other places and at other times. We must not give in to sinful desires. But be encouraged. Your father knows your weakness. And it prompts compassion in him. The focus then narrows onto our mortality. Because nothing demonstrates our frailty more than the fact that we will all one day die. Verse 15, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. Such a haunting description. I mean, we've just had the Olympics, where we've seen as close to supermen and superwomen as humans ever get. The impressive might of humanity has been on display like we rarely see. And yet for all that, humans are like a flower or grass growing on the edge of a desert. Just requires one hot wind and it's gone, not leaving a trace behind. You can have all the money in the world and this remains true. I mean, who could be safer than a multimillionaire on a 180-foot super yacht in the Mediterranean, anchored safely away from any threat or danger, able to afford private security, healthcare, whatever. And yet one freak storm and tragically, suddenly, Mike Lynch and many of his family are no more. Our lives are just so fragile. So fragile. So what hope is there for us? Verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. God's love is more permanent than our physical existence. And God's love can preserve us forever. My boys are in the dinosaur phase, which is fantastic because I've never grown out of the dinosaur phase. I don't think many men do. And how is it we know anything about dinosaurs? We've watched Jurassic Park. No, I mean, more seriously, how do we actually know anything about dinosaurs? Because they died out millions of years ago. Well, as I'm sure you know, if a T-Rex or a Triceratops or an Ankylosaurus happens to die in the right kind of soil, then that soil preserves it and it becomes rock and a fossil is formed. And so millions of years later, we can dig it up and find the dinosaur preserved for posterity as a fossil. Now, if you and I are buried not in the right kind of soil, but in the love of God, then we too will be preserved, not as fossilized bones and remains, but as living, breathing, dancing, singing, worshiping beings, children of God who will never die as we enjoy eternity in the kingdom of God. It's as we entrust ourselves into the love of God that the ephemeral and the fleeting becomes eternal and permanent. So why praise God? What benefits have you received from him? Well, verses 7 to 18 tell us, as a follower of Jesus, your life is ruled by the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And if you've turned to Jesus for forgiveness in trust, then whatever else is happening in life, you know his unmerited mercy, his unmeasurable love, his total forgiveness, his fatherly gentleness, and his everlasting commitment. The psalm ends then with a call for all creatures to praise God before repeating the call of verse 1 for me to respond. Verse 23. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. The God of the Bible is true to himself in the best sense of that word. He never acts out of character. Israel learned God's character at Sinai, a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. David celebrates that character here in this psalm. Jesus proves the compassion, the grace, the slow to anger, abounding in love nature of God for all time at the cross. And so you and I today can trust that we will experience that when we turn to him. He is still today the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And when you wake tomorrow, you will find him compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And the next day, and the next. I do, though, need one warning. This is the warning. The blessings listed in this psalm are not common grace blessings. Common grace is God's kindness to all people. That gets celebrated in the next psalm, Psalm 104. A kindness he shows because we're creatures, he made us, and he wants to provide for us. But forgiveness, compassion, love, and grace, which David celebrates here, those are only available to us through a relationship with God. And that can only be found through Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in Jesus if you want to know the God of the universe as the God who shows you love and grace and compassion and forgiveness. But it's available to any. God will not deny that to any who turn to him. I had to take my son back to the optician a couple of weeks ago because he was given new glasses, but the prescription was wrong. He said everything's fizzy. He just couldn't see things clearly. Now, suffering and struggles, they're like the wrong pair of glasses. They make everything look fizzy. Everything is distorted. We look at life, and suffering and struggles can make us look at, oh, it looks like God is hard. It looks like God is uncaring, that God doesn't love. It looks like life is empty and meaningless. And Psalm 103 are like the right prescription glasses being put on us. God is compassionate. God is gracious. God is abounding in love towards us. The death of Jesus Christ proves that. And when we get that, we won't start all singing and dancing when tragedy strikes or when a serious problem with the children or finances becomes a permanent feature. But the default baseline of our life and how we view God and daily existence can start to change from grumble being the default to gratitude. We'll have reason to praise and thank God even as the tears flow and even as the questions remain unanswered. So here you go, two practical things. Why not try for the next month waking up each morning and telling yourself before you do anything else, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So I will praise the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. So I will praise the Lord. And as you lie in bed at night, last thing before you go to sleep, try to count all the blessings of the day and thank God for them. And finish with this before you sleep. All my sins today have been put as far away from me as the east is from the west, because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's pray. Our Lord God, in our sinfulness, in our creaturely weakness, we turn to you and we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is compassionate, who is gracious, and whose love abounds. Help us, we pray, to look to the cross and to see the certainty of that. And help us, we pray, more and more to see in our lives that that remains true, and to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.